Thank you, Joseph. Good evening. Wonderful to see you out tonight to be able to sing those Christmas songs together. Our message tonight is not directly a Christmas message, but there is a somewhat of a tie-in. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. We have been looking at the writing prophets in the Old Testament and considering their messages to us, doing some overviews. I thought it was interesting as I was looking at the dating of Malachi and going back through the other prophetic writings in the Old Testament. It was interesting to note that Joel, who we believe was the earliest of the writing prophets, he prophesied around 830 B.C. And we will see that Malachi was prophesying in his work around 430 B.C. So interesting there to see that for about 400 years, God was using this means of communication. He had been using prophetic communication, but he began in around 830 to use this written communication by specific men called prophets. And those books gathered together in our Old Testament in the Jewish scriptures with the prophets, beginning with Isaiah and going through Malachi. So for about 400 years, the Lord had been communicating through these writing prophets. And we come here to Malachi, and it's one last shout, one final plea. One more inscribed communication from God. After 400 years of prophets whose messages were written to a variety of recipients, as we have seen, primarily the people of God in Israel and Judah, there would be one last divine correspondence before, interestingly, 400 years of silence, what we often call the 400 silent years, no fresh word from heaven. Now, they still had the Old Testament. It wasn't that they were left without the Word of God. Much as today, you might say, we could look back and to about the mid-90s A.D. when John penned the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And since that time, we have had no fresh revelation from God. No fresh, as it were, in the same sense, we would say fresh, new a revelation from God during that period of time. There are some who say they continue to receive revelations from God, but we believe that the faith was once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude said, and that ended with John's prophetic words in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. And as he finished that writing on the Isle of Patmos, God said, "That's it for my written communication to you. You have what you need until my Son comes back for you to take you to be with Him." So I don't want to make it sound like we don't still get a word from the Lord. We do from the Word, from the Lord. And it's fresh in the sense that it can be fresh as we read through it and hear God again and again speak to us through the Scriptures. But we're not going to get anything in addition to what's here in the Word as a direct revelation from God. Aside from his name, very little is known about this man who was chosen for the task that we have mentioned, bringing this final revelation of that period as one of the writing prophets. His name is Malachi. I remember as a counselor at Mountaintop when I was a very young man. I remember being in the counselor meeting, and we had two brothers. And they were brothers in the Lord, but they were also physical brothers, and they were sharing the speaking. I can't remember their name. I know they were Hispanic in background. One was a real skinny guy, and one was a not so skinny guy. And they were brothers. And I remember in staff devotions one morning, one of the brothers was sharing, and he talked about the Italian prophet Malachi. So if you just came to the Bible and you didn't know anything about the, you might say, hey, this guy must be Italian, Malachi, you know. I didn't know they had any Italian writers of the Bible. So anyway, of course, there were maybe some from the Roman Empire. Maybe they were Italian. But this is not Malachi, it's Malachi. A Hebrew prophet, and his name literally means my messenger. My messenger. Some of you have a Facebook app on your phone. Don't pull it out just to show me or to check and see. But if you do, you might have an app called the Messenger. Facebook has a Messenger app where you can send, put that phone down, where you can send and receive messages. And you might say, that's my messenger right there, sending and receiving. Malachi, I almost said Malachi. Malachi, he was the messenger of God. His parents named him that. Not knowing, obviously, that he would be used by God to write this book. But he was, and we're going to do an overview of the book tonight. And as we have sought to do, we're going to do a little chronology, a little timeline to get in our minds where this falls. I find this to be so helpful if you're like me. Knowing when something was written and how it fits in to the timeline of the scripture is very helpful. And sometimes because of the order in which the books are, sometimes we're a little confused maybe in the actual chronology. And we'll mention some of that as we go through and see how some of that fits together. We have mentioned in recent books about Persia conquering Babylon. Very important because we know, as we've seen earlier in our studies, Assyria had conquered the 10 northern tribes known as Israel. They took them into captivity, and they did not return in mass back to Israel. But then we saw that Babylon came later and conquered the two southern tribes known as Judah, took them into captivity, but God had prophesied through Jeremiah that that captivity would last 70 years. And of course, when God says something's going to occur, it does. And he brought his people back into the land. And that had a lot to do with this right here, the Persian conquest of Babylon, and Persia being the world empire at that time. And it was their leader who sent the people back to the land. Zerubbabel, we have seen, was the Jewish man used of God to bring back a remnant of people. There were several remnants going back. It took three sections to get them all out and three to get them back in, the ones who came back. And Zerubbabel, in 538, he led some of the people back into the land of Israel, specifically to Jerusalem, going back, and they had a desire to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city. And we found in 520, in our last couple of studies, the books we've done, Haggai and Zechariah, we found that they came back and they found the people not doing the work that they had gone back to do. They got a good start, but then they got discouraged. And there were roadblocks, there were oppositions, and they quit doing the building of the temple. And Haggai and Zechariah were used in 520 B.C. to get that restarted. And they got back doing that work on the temple. And that was finished in 516 B.C. Fitting it into our timeline, we see that actually now we can go back into the historical books. And as we think about the way that our Bible is set up, we know that we have the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And of course, they are historical in nature as well as doctrinal. And then we begin to move into the historical section, beginning with Joshua and going all the way through Esther. We have a section of historical books, and then the more poetic books, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then we move into the prophetic books, and they're together in sections in that way rather than chronologically. So the book of Esther actually fits in here after Haggai and Zechariah. She is back in Persia, and we know about her as the queen there and how God used her in a mighty way for such a time as that. The next thing we see is Ezra's ministry in Jerusalem. It's interesting, as we mentioned when we were studying Haggai and Zechariah, the first six chapters of Ezra have to do more with the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah, but Ezra was not actually in Jerusalem at that time. He had not come yet to do his ministry, so that takes place in chapters 7 through 10. And then shortly after that, we have Nehemiah, another historical book in the Old Testament, and we find Nehemiah ministering there in Jerusalem. And that just reminded me, I didn't mention Job. Of course, he's one of the poetic style books too. Nehemiah there in Jerusalem. And then it was about the time of Nehemiah that Malachi began to prophesy. We don't have an exact date for Malachi. Some of these others, we do have an exact date based on what's told us in the scripture and secular history. Malachi, though, most authorities would agree that it would be in this time period of about 430 BC. Some believe that it was after Nehemiah's primary ministry when he went back to his original job as a cupbearer for a while. Later, he came back to Jerusalem to continue his work. But there, while he was the governor, it was during that period or while he was gone that Malachi was prophesying, and we see a lot of the same issues going on. So if you get in your mind there that Malachi really fits in historically during that period of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, that might be somewhat of a help. So we're going to look at a little outline of Malachi tonight, but I would like to start out just by looking at chapter 3, and part of a verse there is verse 7. And I want to suggest that this verse, this phrase out of this verse, is really the bottom line of Malachi's message. This is really God's heart. He's going to share a lot about his heart in here, but here's really what God's wanting. Notice in verse 7 of chapter 3, we'll read it just so you can catch it here. "Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them." And here is the linchpin for the book. "Return to me and I will return to you. Return to me and I will return to you." Now, very likely, as you, if you've been with us for any of our other studies or even the overview of the whole section, you might remember this. This is a recurrent theme throughout the prophets. They don't all say that, but that's really what God was saying to them. Return to me. Come back to me. You know, I see the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation as a book about, among other things, but a book about relationship. About God creating and placing in a garden Adam and then Eve to have relationship with him. He could have just had the animals there, but he wanted someone made in his image with whom he could fellowship. Not for his own benefit, but rather for the creature's benefit. And he desires relationship. And we see that as he chose the nation of Israel and brought them into a covenant relationship with himself, we see them so frequently wandering away. Wandering away. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We sing that frequently, and I think that's a line that, unfortunately, we can relate to very well. But isn't it wonderful to know that whether I drift away for 5 seconds or 5 years, the Lord is saying, return to me. Return to me. And I'll return to you. That beautiful picture that all of us have in our minds of the Father watching for the prodigal son, I will never get tired of thinking about that. Looking down the road, watching every day for that son to come back. What was his heart? Return to me, son, and I will return to you. That was his heart. The heart of the Father. And here again we have the heart of the Father. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So that's really the bottom line of everything that we're going to say tonight. So if you don't think of anything else about Malachi, remember that statement from God. Something that is going to come up a lot in the book of Malachi is a particular punctuation point. It's a question mark. A question mark. In fact, there are 54 verses in our English Bible, the way it's divided up, 54 verses in the book of Malachi, and there are 27 question marks. How about that? A question mark for every two verses. That's pretty impressive, I guess, to make draw your attention. Hey, there's a lot of questions in this book. Now, there are a combination of questioners. Israel asked the Lord four questions. Israel as a nation asked Malachi a question, and then they have two rhetorical questions. They're not directed at anyone in particular. Seven total questions there that the nation, we're calling them Israel because that's how we'll see he refers to them. Seven questions they ask. And then the priest, who we're going to see, not only speak for themselves, but also speak as representatives of the people, they ask the Lord two questions. Malachi, the messenger of the Lord, speaking for the Lord, asked Israel, asked the nation, five questions. And then the Lord asked the nation six questions and the priest seven questions. So 13 of these questions come from the Lord. 18, if you count the questions Malachi asked as the messenger of the Lord. The Lord is asking a lot of questions here. And as we have seen in the past, we know that God does not ask questions in order to learn anything, because he knows everything. Rather, he asks questions to make a point. And as the messenger of the Lord, Malachi, his questions had the same purpose. Ask a question in order to make a point. Now, what about Israel, the nation, and the priest? Why were they asking questions? Were they wanting to get information from God? Well, we're going to find out as we go through this book that their primary reason and all of the questions that they asked, their primary reason was to excuse themselves. You've seen that in your children. You've seen that in coworkers. You've seen that in your spouse. You've seen that in yourself, probably, if you're like me. Somebody asks you a question, and rather than answer the question, we try to deflect the answer by asking another question, a question that it would excuse ourselves, or like, what do you mean by that? How could that be? We're going to find them saying something like that over and over as we work our way through this book. So let's look at this outline of Malachi and what we're going to be doing as we think about relationship. We're going to be uncovering the status of the nation's relationship with the Lord. That's what's going to be brought out by his questions and by their questions and excuses as they go through and respond to him. And we're going to look at seven actions on the part of the nation that characterize their relationship with God in this time period where the ministry of the Old Testament prophets was coming to an end and heavenly silence was getting ready to descend. Return to me, he said. As we look at these actions, we're going to pay particular attention to the eight interactions in which the Lord makes a statement to Israel or the priest, and it results in a question where they're attempting to excuse themselves. So we're going to have seven headings in our outline, but not all of those will have one of these interactions. Some will have several. We'll point them out as we go through. So the first action that we have is that of questioning the Lord's love. In verse 1, we read the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And so the word of the Lord is coming to the nation. He calls them Israel here. He is seeing them as God sees them from eternity's perspective, even though they had been known as Judah and now were returned to the land only partially. He calls them Israel, and Malachi is his messenger. And here's the very first thing he says. Remember God's heart for relationship. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? So as we start our time together and we think about God's desire that his people would return to him, we find, first of all, in their relationship with the Lord, they were questioning his love as he addresses them and makes a declaration. He doesn't say, maybe. He doesn't say, hopefully. He doesn't say, did you notice? He said, I have loved you. By the way, that's past tense. I have already loved you. Now, he's not saying he doesn't love them then. He's not saying he's not going to love them in the future. He's just pointing out, I have loved you. That's his declaration. What's the response? Well, you see, he already knew the response, and so he tells them what they had been saying in response to his declaration that he loved them, and they said, in what way have you loved us? In essence, they're saying, we don't see it. You say it, but we don't see it. Sometimes a husband and a wife in their relationship, as they are struggling, they may speak to a third party, and one may say to the third party, my spouse doesn't love me. And that spouse will say, I've told you over and over again that I love you, but they might be saying, in essence, I don't see it. I don't see it. Where's the love? I hear the words, but I don't see it. We feel like we need to step back from the possible lightning strike when we hear the nation saying back to God, we don't see it. You say it, but we don't see it. And the Lord goes on to explain there in verses 2 through 5, and he uses the illustration of Jacob and Esau, brothers. And of course, Jacob was the father of the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And then Esau, his brother, became the father, as it were, of the nation of Edom. And he says, can't you see? Can't you look back into your history and can't you see that compared to my love for you, compared to the way that I have protected you and cared for you and carried you and restored you and met your needs, can't you see that in comparison to that, my treatment of Esau was hate in comparison? You know, I think about an application. I'll try to do that for us tonight as we quickly, this is an overview, again, as we've been doing. But as we think about this for ourselves, you know, here's an application question for us. Do I verbally or even non-verbally question the Lord's love for me? Now, I think we all know John 3:16. So for God so loved the world. I know he loved me. I put my name in there. I know that. But by the way that I live my life, by my attitudes, if somebody could get inside my head, would they possibly say, "Do you don't really believe the Lord loves you, do you? You don't really believe that." You might be saying, "Well, Lord, I know you say that, but I don't see it." Well, if you don't see it, of course, we know where to go. Again, back to the Word of God and to see God's care, to see God's love, going to the cross, going there in the book of Ephesians and praying for ourselves as Paul prayed that we might be able to understand that love is beyond comprehension, the height and depth and width and length of the love of God for us. How could we ever question that? They did. Believers can do that today too. Secondly, we see a longer passage beginning in verse 6 of this chapter and going on through chapter 2 and verse 9. We see the nation despising the Lord's name. And here we're going to find in this passage, he is specifically addressing the priests. You'll see that in this chapter in verse 6, and then you see it again in the next chapter also. He speaks directly to the priest in verse 1. And, but the priest, I believe here, are also representatives of the people. They were supposed to be before God. They would go before God representing the people. And I believe they represented the people in their attitudes in this as well. So we notice here in verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you, priest, who despise my name. Sons, in general, honor their fathers. Not always, but as a general rule, sons honor their fathers. And again, not always, but as a general rule, servants reverence and fear and honor their masters. And God says, I am your father and I am your master, so where is my honor and where is my reverence? You see, instead of honor and reverence, he says that he was receiving contempt for his name. We know that the name of God is God. That represents who he is. So if they were responding by despising his name, treating his name with contempt, that's how they were responding to him. Well, you can be sure that when they heard that, they didn't want to accept that. They couldn't believe it about themselves. And so how do they respond to his declaration that they were despising his name? There again in the end of verse 6, yet you say, and you'll notice that phrase a lot in this book, yet you say, or but you say. And every time you find that, you see them trying to defend themselves when there's not truly a defense. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? In what way? Did they really wonder? In one sense, maybe they did, because maybe it went right over their head what they had been doing. In another sense, I think they already knew. And we're trying to avoid the reality, because the Lord goes on to make an explanation there. And he says in verse 8 that you've been offering defiled food on the altar. He talks about them bringing those sacrifices, those animals. And in rather than choosing one without spot and without blemish, which would represent the Lord Jesus, they would bring something for their own convenience, one that they couldn't sell for as much at the market, one that they didn't want to keep to breed their own sheep with. No, they would bring something that was less than desirable, and that's what they would give to the Lord as an offering. And he says, when you do that, you are showing contempt for my name. And he goes on to say in that passage, you might as well lock the doors to the temple, because I don't have any pleasure in that kind of attitude and that kind of offering. I'm not going to accept that kind of offering. You can go up there and you can put it on the fire and you can let it burn up and you can think, oh yeah, everything's good, I'm doing fine, but you know deep in your heart that's not true, because you are treating my name with contempt. And the Lord goes on, and notice there in verse 11 of chapter 1, he continues to talk about his name. They're despising his name. He says, for from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. His name, verse 14, was to be feared. His name, chapter 2 and verse 2, was worthy of glory. And he tells them in chapter 2 that if they continue to despise his name by bringing these types of offerings rather than honor him, then he would send a curse. He goes back in history and he reminds these priests of their heritage. He says, you came from the line of Levi. You are part of the Levitical priesthood, followed down from the son of Jacob called Levi. And he said, I made a covenant with Levi and with his offspring. And historically, those men revered me. They feared me. They honored me. And they were faithful to me. Verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. Notice the end of verse 5, and he was reverent before my name. That's the way he treated my name. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. You see, there's a responsibility for those who are in the position of priest to God, to draw near to God, but verses 8 and 9 speak of the failure of the priest. We can't help but in making an application to ourselves, go to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we know in verse 5, we are holy priests to offer up sacrifices to God. You know, this tells me that my offering to the Lord is an evidence of the level of honor I have for Him. Now, I might say, what are you talking about? That's separate. That's distinct from my honor for the Lord. No, that's not the way the Lord sees it. And when I give the Lord something that is a leftover, and when I give the world better than I give the Lord, then He reads between the lines, as it were, the lines of our hearts. And He says, you're dishonoring me. You are holding my name in contempt. You are despising the name of the Lord. And that's serious business as we come and offer up our offerings, whether it be the offering of worship and praise, whether it be the offering of ourselves, our bodies as living sacrifices, whether it be the offering of our possessions, whatever it is that we bring before God and offer to Him. He is looking, as we notice here, not only at what we bring, but He's looking at what we don't bring. That's what He was doing here. He was looking and saying, I see the blemished animals you're bringing. The insinuation was you have one at home that's not blemished, and you're keeping that for yourself, and you're offering me what you don't want yourself. Questioning the Lord's love, despising the Lord's name. Thirdly, as we continue in chapter 2, we see them profaning the Lord's temple. Profaning the Lord's temple. Here we have the Lord stops speaking in the first person, and we find in verse 10, Malachi begins to speak on behalf of the Lord, and he speaks to the nation as one of them, but as a prophet, a messenger from the Lord. Notice what he says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? By profaning the covenant of the fathers. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. So we see that God, who is so concerned about relationship between His human creation and Him, is also greatly concerned about the relationship between His human creations, particularly those who know Him. And we find here that He speaks about marriage. As he addresses what he calls in verse 10 and in other verses in this passage, including 11, he calls it treachery. Treachery in relationships. Now, I want you to notice here in verse 11, which you probably already did, in the middle of the verse, he says that Judah has profaned, the New King James says, the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. The King James Version says, the Lord's holiness. Other translations render that the Lord's sanctuary or the Lord's holy thing or the Lord's holy place. The word there is really holy. In the New King James, it has institution in italics, showing that it was added by the translators to help us make more sense of what they believe the writer was saying. The Lord's holy, which he loves. I believe from the context, and we'll try to show this, that he is speaking here of the holy place, of the temple, of the holy place where God said, I will meet with my people. Notice in verse 12, as we think about that, he's saying that Judah is profaning the Lord's holy place, the temple, through marrying the daughter of a foreign god, someone who was not of the people of God, was not a follower of Jehovah. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Where did they bring the offering? To the temple. So here's this guy that marries an unbelieving woman, and he comes, in spite of that, bringing his offering to God as if, hey, everything is fine. God says, you're profaning my holy place by doing that. And then notice in verse 13, here's the second thing that they were doing, and it also involves the temple. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore. They were coming, it seems, and they were weeping at the altar. It's like, God, I am doing all the right stuff that you asked me to do. I'm bringing what you wanted me to bring. Here it is, a lamb. And Lord, I'm still not receiving blessing. What's going on here? They were weeping. Well, verse 14 tells us why their offering was not acceptable, because they were divorcing their wives, presumably to go and marry these unbelieving wives. God, we read, has a desire for godly offspring. A wonderful lesson there, if we had time, on the impact of believing parents on the children. No guarantee, but the impact. And then also God's desire for lifelong marriage is verse 16. He hates divorce. He goes on in this section in verse 17 to say they were wearying him with their words. And again they say, what? What? In what way have we wearied him? Oh, they were saying evil is good. What they were doing, divorcing their wives, marrying unbelieving wives, they were saying that was good. And they were saying, where is the God of justice? We're doing the right things. We're bringing these offerings. They were thinking that they could do the rituals and that would take care of all the other issues in their lives, including the relationship issues. That's not the way it is. God is wanting us to deal with the issues in our lives. Here's a quick application. My attitude toward my spouse is a reflection on my life, which is one thing, my temple, and also the assembly, which is also the temple of God. So we find in the New Testament that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. We find that as the assembly gathers together, the Spirit of God is indwelling us as His temple corporately. And the way that I treat my spouse, and I would say even other relationships in my life, is a reflection. It's a testimony, good or bad. Okay, we need to hurry along here as we get to the fourth action, and that's enduring the Lord's coming. The Lord's coming. Here, as we were seeing this morning in Luke chapter 21, we have several prophetic thoughts being brought together. And he begins here by speaking of the messenger of the Lord in the beginning of verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. And we find that that would be in the person of John the Baptizer. But then we would see that he would be rejected and that God would say, I'm going to send another forerunner. You rejected the first coming. So we see the messenger of the Lord. But then as you continue in the verse, we see that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant. So we find at the beginning of the verse a messenger who would be sent, who would prepare the way before the messenger of the covenant who was going to come to his temple. That's Jesus Christ, the Messiah, The one, he says in verse 1, behold, he is coming. And notice verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Obviously, a reference here to his second coming. A reference to what we find in verses 3 and 4 will be a coming of purification. In verse 5, a coming of judgment. All evidence. All the things that he judges for, evidence of a lack of reverence for him. Witchcraft, adultery, perjury, exploitation, a lack of mercy and compassion on the alien. All evidence of a lack of reverence for him. Again, a recurring theme. And then that immutability of God. A very important verse, verse 6. Speaking of the fact that God never changes. But it's interesting here in the context, the fact that he never changes is the reason, the only reason that Israel's not consumed. Now, the way that they're responding to God, he ought to just wipe them out. But why didn't he? He doesn't change. And he made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise. And he's not going to change. He's not going back on that promise. He keeps his word. He keeps his covenant. How he desires fellowship. Return to me and I'll return to you. And they ask, in what way shall we return? I don't think they were serious at all. Unless it was something easy, I don't think they were serious about that. You know, I think of the Lord Jesus coming to the air for us. As we saw this morning, the rapture, distinct from the revelation 7 years later when he returns to the earth. When he comes to the air, that's what we're looking for. And that for us should be a motivation for purity and self-judgment. Just as we know that coming to the earth is going to be a time of purification of the nation of Israel. And it's also going to be a time of judgment. 1 John chapter 3. Verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. How do we return? How do we get back? Again, I don't think they were serious. But if they were, I believe the Lord begins to give them the answer. I'm speaking next Sunday night. We're going to pick up here and we're going to finish this on Malachi and try to wrap it all up, wrap up all of these writing prophets as we think about his desire. And we'll just close with that. Again, verse 7. And I just want you to hear the Lord saying to you, return to me. And I'll return to you. I think most of us have the testimony that that's true. We have seen those times that we drifted away, or we walked away, or we fell away. And we turned around to turn back to him, and there he was, just waiting for us. Return to me, he says, and I'll return to you. Maybe that's a message some of us need to hear tonight. I'm sure it's a message we need to take out into the world. To know that a loving Father is waiting. He has made provision. He doesn't wink at sin. His Son has taken the judgment on his first coming. And he has bore our sins. He has taken our iniquity. Our transgressions were all put upon him. So that we can be healed. That we can be forgiven. That we can have a relationship with God. Let's close. Father, we thank you that we can come to you in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for the questions that you ask of us. Father, help us to stop and to ponder them and to take them seriously, even these questions, Father, that were asked of them. But Lord, the declarations that you made to your people, help us to stop and think about those too. Father, is there something you're trying to tell us about our response of love to you? Father, is there something that you want us to consider about how we are truly respecting your name, if we are? Father, is there something in our relationships or even in our attitude toward the return of your Son, Father, that we need to contemplate in our own lives and examine? Father, we know that you in grace want us to do that because you want us to see ourselves as we are and then turn to you. And Father, see you there, ready to embrace us. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to go out into the world and to represent you A God who loves. A God, yes, who judges sin, but a God who has placed that judgment on His own Son. And all who are willing to receive Him, Father, can have that relationship with You that so many of us enjoy. Help that relationship to deepen. Father, is anything in the way of that, the fellowship that we want to enjoy with You? Might we rid ourselves, might we confess it and not try to excuse ourselves? And Lord, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace and Your mercy. We love You because You first loved us, and we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ who made it all possible. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you enjoy Him this week.